19 in the appendix, verses 1, 2, and 3, and skip verse 4 and go on to verse 5. Number 19 in the appendix, heavenly love, in heavenly love abiding.
In
of Psalms. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We ask his blessing.
Book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast faithfully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Comments made on the last verses of chapter 2. That I mentioned earlier during the reading that the first thing mentioned in verse 22 is righteousness, and I made the comment that in Mr. Darby's translation in verse 19, iniquity is translated unrighteousness, but it's not in the English translation, but in the German translation. The word given is unrighteousness, and it's important to realize that in this path that we now seek to walk in fellowship with one another, in the condition of general ruin, that the first thing is righteousness that is stressed, that which is according to the truth of God. And we do find love, we find peace, we also find faith. Faith is the second thing that is mentioned. And in which way do we understand that? Well, many do not have the faith because of the ruined condition roundabout to really look to the Lord for help to practice the truth of God as it is in the scriptures. Many times, and I have had that experience, and you might have had similar experiences, some of you, that you meet somebody and you point out God's order for the church, and they say, yes, that was practiced in the primitive church, but it cannot be practiced today. But that is an evident proof of the lack of faith. The truth of God does not change, and although we are only able in a limited way to practice that with those that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, it's still the same order as originally was given to the church. Now, one thing that we might mention that has been used and has been stated in recent years by those who have left the ground of the truth, that we are responsible to practice the truth or to keep the truth of the body of Christ. That is not what Scripture teaches. If we would have to keep the truth of the body of Christ, we would have to fellowship with every member of the body of Christ. In the day of ruin, where separation is the first principle of unity, we cannot practice the truth of the one body with every member of the body of Christ. Not every member of the body of Christ is willing to separate from unrighteousness. But those who are willing to do so, with them, we can practice the truth. And the scripture admonishes us to keep the unity of the Spirit in uniting bonds of peace. It would not be the unity of the Spirit if we would, for instance, by compromising, meet together. You know, I think that it's even possible in a local assembly. If we try to maintain an outward union of people with diverse principles and ideas, and then say we want to keep the unity of the Spirit, that's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is giving practical expression to the truth of the one body. And it will be a union that He, the Spirit of God, forms, and not a union that is brought about by compromise or sacrificing any aspect of the truth of God.
We can't keep the unity of the body because that would mean we'd have to be in fellowship with every member of the body, but we can keep the unity of the Spirit. And what some assemblies have done, local assemblies, they've pretty much what you were saying, that they've tried to keep the local assembly intact. And so they've kind of tried to keep the unity of the body locally, right? But that wasn't keeping the unity of the Spirit, because in order to do that, to try to appease and satisfy everyone there with divergent views is not keeping the unity of the Spirit. It's just trying to placate everyone, and that means compromise, and compromise is never of God.
Those who say, well, there is no collective testimony. Everything's a mess. Everything's ruined. And in the general sense, that's true, isn't it, that everything is in ruins? We have to understand that if there's a testimony, it's a testimony to the ruin that God has maintained, though, a place where we can go on according to His mind. I was very tempted as a young man when I was in my 20s to go along with that thought that there is no collective testimony. And I was reading this very verse, that 22, and suddenly I noticed that it said, with those. Probably everybody saw that, and I'm the only one that didn't at the time, but suddenly I saw, with those. God never mocks us. He never sets a path before us that we can't carry out. And if he says, with those, there's going to be a with those, isn't it? And the question is to get before the Lord and find out where that is. You can sit down and study the history of the Brethren testimony, and I can attest to the fact that it's a very soul-destroying thing to do. I wrote my freshman term paper in college on the history of the Brethren, and got hours and hours and hours of reading everything I could get my hands on it. And when I was all finished, it was all darkness. Oh, I got a good mark on the paper. The professor said it was one of the most interesting he had ever read. But I had to say to my soul, I don't know where that testimony is. Maybe there's someone that has raised that question in his own mind here this afternoon. Is there a testimony? Well, I think with those makes that clear. Where is that testimony? There's a very simple thing that I had overlooked in that experience of trying to find it, and that is, then the Lord sent Peter and John, remember? And he said, go and prepare. And it says, but they said unto him, where wilt thou? And I was reading that chapter one day, and I said, oh, that's what I forgot to do. I was going here to the head, to my head, instead of going to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how plain it became when one goes to him about it. And I just encourage you, perhaps someone brought up in the meetings is here this afternoon and says, you know, I'm really confused. I don't know. I hear voices here and voices there. And it's tempting sometimes to say it's all just, they use that illustration sometimes, and it's not totally invalid, of the boards and pieces of the ship that they all got to shore on somehow. And they say, that's it now. There's no collective testimony. But I believe the with those here is put there for a reason. And I just say to you, dear younger one or older one, if you're puzzled about that, yes, you can get help from brethren, you can read things, but the best help you can get is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, where wilt thou? I just thought it might encourage some young brother or sister, older one too, perhaps seeking a path. Remember, there is a with those. And there's a distinct connection between, in verse 21, purging or purifying, and the end of verse 24, a pure heart. In other words, if I purge away myself or purify myself by separation from that which is contrary to the mind of God, I am not to go on alone. I am to look for others who also have done that. There may not be many. You may have to travel a little. You may have to drive a little to find them. But the Lord will show you where they are. And you want to go on with them. I think it's not a good principle for us to... We believe that's where we are, isn't it? Isn't it, brethren? That's why we're where we are. But I don't think we set up ourselves to be anything. Let the Lord approve us. David said when the ark was... the two priests were to take the ark out of Jerusalem, he said, send it back there. If the Lord approve of me, he'll bring me to it. And I believe that's a good principle to remember. We don't carry the ark around with us. The Lord brings us to it if he approves of us. And the Lord will make the approval manifest. May it encourage someone who maybe is discouraged today and says, is there still a corporate testimony? Will there be until the Lord comes? I believe there will. And it may be very, very few. But if you want to be there, ask him where that is. And he won't fail you. There shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And when you talk to the good man of the house, the house father, he'll show you where that is, that large upper room. And you'll be there, and you'll find him there. And what a blessed thing it is. I'll never forget the time that I sat down at 226 Gates Avenue in Brooklyn. I had broken bread for 10 years before that. I had enjoyed remembering the Lord. But what was the difference there? The Lord was there. The Lord was there. Can I tell you why? No. I just know that he was there.
Remembrance this morning, two verses, and I think they really give us the key. The one is Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. There am I in the midst. Now, the Holy Spirit always gathers according to the Word of God. He will never, never gather contrary to the Word of God. So the principle comes out right away. It has to be according to the Word of God. And two or three is really bringing it right down to our time. I know you can find it, and you know we're meeting with more twos and threes than we ever did 15 years or 20 years ago. But that's enough. Two or three, or 200 or 300 or 1,000, it's the same authority, the same power, and the same Spirit, and the same Lord, and it's His table, and that's beautiful. But it's according to His Word. Many say we take no other name but Jesus or the Lord Jesus. But that's not the truth. Now in Revelation 3, it's right there again. This is, of course, Philadelphia, which the state we strive and trust. But the other thought is this. Three things really characterize it. The first is little strength. And we know little flock. We sing from that hymn book, don't we? Little flock. We're not looking and expecting great things of men, but that isn't the point. First, it's little strength, and then it's kept my word. That is the first thing, and not denied my name. If we keep his word, brethren, according to his word, we will not deny his name. That'll be the basis of our confidence in himself. They couldn't do one thing to build the tabernacle except as the Lord commanded Moses. Couldn't do anything else. Had to be exact as the Lord commanded Moses. And he wouldn't dwell if it was done any other way. That's lovely, isn't it? The Word of God. The Lord has magnified his word above all his name. I've talked to many who say they're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, laborers of other groups. But when you come right down to it, I found out this one thing usually condemns them. Discipline. Not according to the Word of God. The one body. I had that over in an island, and the man was very godly, and he had 7 children, and they were all at the table, and his wife, and he was a missionary. And all that. Well, we're the same as you. He knew who we were. We're the same as you. And I said, well, the truth of the one body has to be practiced according to his word. We had just talked to a large black laborer from Trinidad who was there for a conference in this island, St. Lucia. And I said to this man, if he has come here to break bread, would he break bread? He says, of course, at our conference. I said, if he is not allowed to break bread in Trinidad, would he break bread? Well, yes, we're not bound by Trinidad. I said, enough said. Not according to his word, brother. And so we had hours, I got a letter from him, and you know, it was a lovely letter, but I was disappointed. It didn't say anything about our nice conversation, but his two older sons saw it. His two older sons saw it. And at the end of two pages, footnote, P.S., you know, little P.S., and he says, "Brother, about the things we talked about at my home, if I really see it in the Word of God, I will do it." I don't know if he's ever seen it in the Word of God yet. But that's a test, according to his Word. And that's all we need to know.
God does not change. Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. I may be going ahead a little, but verse 14 of the third chapter. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." There's nothing about giving up there. It's to continue. But notice, "the things which thou hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Now, if we go to the Word, it's not going to lead us astray. The Spirit of God will open it up to us. But just be warned about picking up books here and there if you don't know the author, if you don't know the source from which they're coming. Dear ones, we need to be sure of the source. And I say that particularly for you, dear younger ones. Be sure of the source from which your information comes.
I'll just mention quickly John 7:17. "If a man will do my will, he shall know the doctrine." There's a promise, and that's the way it happens, isn't it? If you really want to please the Lord and do his will, he's going to show you. And I like the man with a pitcher of water, or a man with, does it say pitcher? I think a man with, well, that doesn't matter. Pitcher of water. Okay.
Would there be any light? I was thinking in this third chapter that we were in, it says now in the eighth verse, and I believe that this is probably the most difficult thing and gives people the most problem. It's imitation. It's not, we can look around at some places, like our brother was telling us yesterday, and he was saying that one-man ministry or so forth. But that's not what gives a lot of people who leave the gathering trouble. It's imitation, something that looks just like the real. And so in the eighth verse it says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses." How did they withstand Moses and neutralize the truth of God? Those bona fide miracles. It was because they imitated them. And so, what do we do? If you came to a place, and I noticed that C.H. Brown, he took that up. He said, "I come into a city, and there's three different groups, and they look all the same. How do I know what to do? How can I be guided?" Well, I was wondering if there isn't something over in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians to guide us. Now, if what happened 150 years ago was a movement of God and not a movement of man, then it's God's testimony. And so it's up to the Lord to sustain that testimony. And so I believe that when there's any kind of a separation, if you go to the 11th chapter and the 18th verse, it says, "For first of all, when you come together in the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies, sects, among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." And I believe that God manifests what is a sect and what isn't. Now, let me illustrate that. There's probably a group of people who meet exactly like we do almost. What has happened to that group? They have amalgamated with everything. With Stuart doctrine, which is a heresy, that Christ took his blood to heaven, that that the New Testament saints are on the same ground as the Old Testament saints. The highest thing that a man can, that a saint can have is to stand before the throne of God. They've taken in other people like the Grants who they don't agree with, they didn't agree with. All these things have amalgamated. So it's absolutely done away with discipline. There's another group that many of the learned brethren went with. Some of our greatest teachers went with. Can I follow the greatest teachers? What's happened to them? They deny the eternal sonship. They deny the humanity of Christ. They're taken up with all kinds of wickedness. Then we have a group who meet in... We have other divisions where... And I'm just using this just a few illustrations. There's others who meet as autonomous assemblies. They deny the body of Christ. We have all the old brethren's writings as to the evil of that sort of a thing. And so I believe that when something happens, what happened to the last division? It's in disintegration, brethren. I believe that God manifests what heresies are. And so he doesn't leave us in the dark. And we, sometimes it comes very quickly, sometimes not. But we aren't as spiritual as our older brethren were. And so God is going to lay it out for the babe quickly. And that's what happened in the last thing. Now, I stand to be corrected on that. But I believe that the Lord says here, "For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." So, I, for one, feel that there is still a place upon earth where the Lord has placed his name. I don't care who goes there. I want to be there. And so, I do believe that we can put it simply to the young people that God is against division. He's absolutely against division. The very thing that we do in breaking bread is a testimony to the one body. So if there is not a Lord's table in this world, it's the only place that you can be and not be in division. I once thought, people tell me, well, you're just another sect. You do the same thing all the time. And that was something that troubled me and exercised me. But and so I thought, how can I not be in division? Only if the Lord has a table. Then if I am at his table, then I'm not in division. And so, if there is no Lord's table today, if it does not exist, we have no right to break bread anywhere because you're breaking bread in division everywhere. But I do not believe that. I do believe that the Lord has a place, and if you leave that place, you will soon find out whether you made the right decision or not, because God will manifest whether you're a sect or not.
Would you not also agree that some of these people could have been rescued if what is anticipated is that there are those in the assembly who oppose themselves? But have we not failed in not performing this meek service of which Paul speaks here? I believe, beloved, we have to hang our head. If we had been more faithful and had the grace of approaching them, maybe some of them at least, not the leaders necessarily, but even perhaps some of those who became leaders in this could have been rescued. This is, I believe, what should exercise us, especially those of us who minister the word amongst God's people. There is a rescue mission to be performed amongst the gathered saints. You know, not to save people, but to save them from the efforts of the enemy to lead them astray so that they recover themselves, that they might not become victims and being led astray.
Say that this verse would direction for our conduct toward them. But there is one word in this verse, if God peradventure. Now, this doesn't change what our conduct should be towards them, but we can thank God if any of them are recovered. It's just peradventure, just a possibility. Oh, dear ones, don't leave the divine center because it's a long way back.
reach them, in order to reach them, you don't go to their place of meeting to reach them, do you? You would maybe visit them in their home or something like that, if they've already left. But maybe we can have a comment on that.
A proof of their wrong path? Those who have left the Lord's table, if you go in a tent there?
I think you would.
The proof of their sectarian way. And you know, sometimes we don't like to use scriptural terms for those whom we classify as brethren, and we speak of divisions among brethren. That's really not a scriptural term. Divisions seem to be internal. That which breaks out in an external break is a sect. We don't like to use that term because some of our relatives might be in an outward division. We don't like to refer to them as sect, as a sect, but that's the scriptural term to use. And when I go back to Germany, where I grew up and was saved, and it was indeed a traumatic experience to leave that place. You know, and I learned to walk, take my first step as a Christian there. They took me by the hand. It was a very hard thing. And they have a hard time that I do not and am not willing to go to their meeting. My oldest brother once said, there is an all-day meeting. You know, we have just a Bible study and you can go there and you can even participate in the readings. They don't object to that. I quoted the scripture, if I build again the things that I have destroyed, I constitute myself a transgressor. So we have to be careful not to in any way give any impression that we approve of their sectarian ways.
There's a wonderful expression, acknowledgement of the truth. And I'd just like to caution that we don't be too narrow in what that means. It includes, and particularly here, I suppose, that truth which has to do with our gathering together. But to limit it to that is to have a very narrow view of the truth. I once asked a respected teacher of the word what he understood by the truth, and he gave me the best answer I ever heard. He said, God's viewpoint on a matter. God's viewpoint on a matter. And that's what we want, isn't it? We don't want them to come to our viewpoint on it. We don't want them to come to Mr. Darby's viewpoint on it. A brother spoke to us lovingly yesterday and corrected us, some of us, for referring too much to Mr. Darby in our reading meeting. And I was thankful for that little caution because we do have to be careful. We're not Darbyston and Darbyites, are we? And we have to be careful about that. It isn't a particular brother's view, but it's God's view that we want them to come to, that God might peradventure bring them to repentance, to the acknowledgement of his viewpoint of matters. Does that include how I treat my wife? Is that part of the truth? Does it include how I pay my bills? Does it include many, many aspects of our life is involved in the truth? And we must be careful that we do not limit it to that special truth that the Lord has entrusted to us to carry out with regard to meeting together. That's very, very important. But truth as to the person of Christ, truth as to his finished work, as to eternal security. The truth is very wonderful. It's God's viewpoint on a matter.
Did you have anything?
Well, I was just going to say before we leave this second chapter, we've touched on such precious things here. I was reminded when I was in my early 20s visiting Brother Carl Schnell in Los Angeles, and he was on his deathbed, and I felt like I was looking at a rehearsal of Jacob on his deathbed. He had a staff in his hand, and he was so wishing that he could go to meeting that night. And as we were visiting together, I said to him, well, if you were able to go to meeting, what would you say tonight? And he said, I would say to follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Follow is not wandering. And there's a danger, is there not, of wandering. If we leave, we are immediately in the path of wandering, but to follow. And then he said, you'll never find yourself alone. You'll be with them. And have we not heard some touching accounts of those who have sought this place and the sorrow and the pressure that they went through, and to hear the end of the story that when they came, it was like coming home. And when we were in Brazil, we were very interested to visit the new assembly there in Taubaté. And for 2 hours, we listened to 4 painful years where 300 of them came out of the Romish system and they were disillusioned with it. And for 4 years, they sought, they looked, they tramped, they wandered. And finally, at the end of the story, they leaned back on the couch and they said, we've come home. And my curiosity was at a high pitch, and I said to them, but what was it that made you feel that you had come home? And they said, as we listened to the ministry, the only thing they talked about was exalting Christ, speaking of his sufferings, of his glory, and that's all they talked about. We knew we were home.
Brother Dick's grandfather has written a tract. I've never seen it, but somebody, your Uncle Tom, mentioned it to me. And it was entitled Robinson Crusoe Christians. There are no Robinson Crusoe Christians according to God's mind. And the responsibility is really of the individual who is exercised about separating from evil. Robinson Crusoe, you remember the story of the one that was shipwrecked and lived for many years by himself on an island somewhere in the ocean. And then he found this Friday that he rescued, and then he had some companion, and then finally he was rescued. So according to God's mind, there are no Robinson Crusoe Christians. And if we see necessary to separate from vessels to dishonor, we also should be equally exercised to find those with whom we can walk. You know, years ago, a couple who had been in Europe and had gone through some disappointing, painful experiences among brethren came to this country, and then again they had disappointing experiences, and then they moved somewhere in Wisconsin. They attended meetings for some time in Mosinee, but they never asked for their place. So another brother and I went there, and the burden that we had on our hearts was to bring this particular point before him, that according to this scripture, there ought to be those with whom you can walk. You ought to be exercised about that. If it isn't with those with whom we meet, there ought to be some. Now, in the middle of nowhere, this is not God's thought. For man to be all by himself, even naturally speaking, man is a social being. And in Christianity, God's thought is that we're not just by ourselves. And what a comfort the fellowship of saints is. You know, when you move among the saints and visit to find so many like-exercised souls, what an encouragement and joy it is. We need fellowship, beloved, and we need the fellowship of our brethren. We need to be corrected. You know, if we go on by ourselves, the experience is that we tend to go off the deep end because we tend to be people of extremes. So the Lord in his wisdom has put us together so that we can be a help to each other. It's not just that we glorify the Lord Jesus in honoring him as our head, but it's also for our own spiritual well-being. That's God's thought, and that possibility will exist until the Lord Jesus comes.
this is a very practical thing we've been throwing around, and I want to add one more thing. It's very important with the times we've just gone through, little north wind treatment, and we have to be careful how we react now and how we act now. I know we're away from that straight line, but I think we'll be back in a minute. But at any rate, we should not return to them. They should return to us. That's the principle in the Word of God. The gathering of the Holy Spirit to the Lord's table, to bring them back and restore them to the Lord's table, is also a work of the Holy Spirit. And God has reasons, and He's working with these dear brethren of ours. We don't want to go ahead of that. I think we should be ready and anxious, as they were in Bethlehem, Judah. But first, the Lord brought Naomi back. And then they were ready to say, "Is not this Naomi?" Rejoice and really show the love. But we can't really go out and get them. It'd be just as bad as going out and get somebody to gather to the Lord's table. That is not the way it's done. Now, the other point was, we shouldn't be identified where they are. They once were gathered. It's different than those that are in system. I won't go to their places, but I can be a little bit more warm and formal, informal, get with them, because they never saw the place. But those that were here and rejected and have gone out, there's a little difference. The old prophet of Bethel is the example that we have to remember. The old prophet of Bethel was there where it was idolatry and false worship and a false altar, and everything was wrong. He did not take part. Nothing tells us he ever took part. But he could not be used as a prophet, and he lost his discernment. And they had to send a man from the place where the Lord chose to place his name at to correct things in Bethel, not using the old prophet. And we'll never do anything right to go where they are. Your own children maybe have left some grandparents. Mine have. I show my love and affection through my grandchildren. I can't say I can approve where you are to my children. I'm ready the minute they show any indication. Brethren, this principle I think we're not following. It's true. I went to Texas. There's 5 meetings, now 4. I wanted to visit all 5. I love the other meeting, the assembly that isn't any more gathered. I wrote them a letter, and they wrote back, and I searched that letter 4 times to find any indication that they were repentant or wished they hadn't left. They were very loving and wanted me to come. I couldn't go. I couldn't go.
In other words, we are not to proselyte. That's not of God. But if there is any indication of an exercise, we should not spare any effort to try to help such souls. If we just try to proselyte and by arguments try to win them back, that's not God's way. God needs to work in the soul first. And if He creates an exercise, then we might come in and might be able to help them. And that's what our prayer should be, that there should be an exercise created, and the Lord will then perhaps use our feeble efforts to help them.
Yeah. What about this verse? Unfortunately, I passed it over in speaking on this chapter. Matthew 18, 12, and 13. I want to read those 2 verses. "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray?" Now in Luke 15, he's talking about a lost sheep. Here he's talking about a child of God that's gone astray. So what does he do? He goes into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. So there's the exercise of grace in seeking to recover or to find those that have strayed. Now that has to have a place in what we're saying, and it seems as though what we're saying is kind of lopsided. I agree, we don't go to the place where they go, but the energy of grace would seek to recover a straying sheep. Maybe they've left the meeting because of discouragement. Maybe there could be a thousand different reasons why they've left it. And if we have nothing to do with them, we'll never find out. If we never visit them or see them, I don't mean express fellowship with them in their false position. That's clear. We've been very clear on that. But we're talking about souls that, here's a sheep that's gone astray. Now, they're not going to find their way back unless the one that misses them goes after them. And that's what we have in Matthew 18. It's the working of grace all the way through, isn't it? So that has to come in. That's part of the truth. The truth keeps a perfect balance. We tend to get off balance and emphasize one point and forget the other. There's this energy of grace that goes after straying souls. I think we fail in that miserably, don't you? I do.
I think that's very true. That's really Galatians 6 where we were talking before. If any man be overtaken in a fault, this is not one that rejected the truth. This is not one that is denied the truth and all that. This is one that Satan's got advantage of, in a way. Maybe discouragement you brought out. Well, let him that is spiritual bring that one back. When it says he restoreth my soul in the 23rd chapter of Psalms, it means he brings the wanderer back. He brings him back. Well, we have that mission continually, don't we? I mean, you can tell when they're getting a little discouraged and know what I am.
There is a difference of laboring with those who are in the assembly and who might be overtaken in a fall or who need correction, as we have it here at the end of the second chapter. But what brethren have pointed out in connection with the work of restoration in souls, that like Psalm 23, thou restorest my soul. And we see that with Peter, you know, that the Lord had a private meeting with Peter. And then Peter is restored afterwards in the midst of his brethren. And I believe unless the Lord himself is working with that soul, our efforts will have very little result. And of course, there are souls that are not necessarily characterized by evil. You know, there are souls who are misled, and those who followed Absalom in their simplicity, and they didn't know anything. You know, we cannot deal with everybody alike. And we have to recognize the state of souls. I would even go so far that there are people that have been misled who are with a good conscience because they honestly believe that the Lord wants them to be there. And we have to deal differently with such souls than with those who have been active in misleading. So the Lord needs to guide us in this, but I do believe it is true when it is a need for restoration, it begins with the Lord dealing with that soul, and then we might come in.
A word in Ezekiel 34 that maybe gives a little balance to that thought in connection with some. It talks about verse 4, the Lord indicts the shepherds of Israel because they have not brought again that which was driven away. And there are those who were driven away, maybe by us, by our manner, by our unfaithfulness. Perhaps they're driven away by other things, but they're driven away. And to bring them again or to seek for those that are lost to the testimony, I believe, is a work of God. Now, I don't deny, and I believe very firmly, that the Lord is the one that has to regather them. Just as he gathered them originally, the Lord is the one that has to do the work. But who does he use, brethren? Shepherds. And I believe that's our lack. I really believe that we need a shepherd's heart. And it may not be easy. There may be some rough passages to go over in finding them and bringing them back. Now, I'm not suggesting the sweat of man's activity in it. What I'm suggesting, though, is a heart that the Lord would encourage here to seek to bring again that which was driven away and to seek for that which is lost. Again, we're not talking about those who have led in rebellion, are we? And the shepherd has to have a discerning heart. He has to be in communion with the chief shepherd, doesn't he? To know, to distinguish between different ones. Let's not be too rigorous with regard, because the Lord in that very verse says that with harshness and with rigor have you ruled over them, and that doesn't commend itself, even just the reading of it. And it's displeasing and distasteful to the Lord. So, will we have a tender heart? I hope so. Let's be careful. Our brethren have given us some very good cautions here with regard to thinking that we'll just go out and bring everybody back. We can't do that. But do you have a heart that wants to seek for the one that is lost and to bring again that which was driven away? I believe if we do, the Lord will richly reward that in that coming day when the chief shepherd shall appear. There'll be an unfading crown of glory for the one who does.
Brother's exercise was to take up the third chapter. I suppose we should get into it.
Minutes.
The Spirit had another idea. I think the Spirit had another idea.
It would seem that in each chapter there's something. I think maybe a brother here brought this before us, but it was good. I wrote it down. In the first chapter, you get four marks of evil in this book, and the first one is a general turning from Paul's doctrine. That is in the first chapter in the 15th verse. That is, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. And then, it's not apostasy, but a turning away. In the second chapter, it's the 16th verse. Now, it says, vain and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Now, so, that's evil doctrine and unbelievers, the introducing of evil doctrines and unbelievers. In the third chapter, the warning of the evil there is, truth withstood through imitation. And that's the 8th verse, the one that I was bringing out. I believe that's the most deadly. More people are hindered from finding where the Lord is, where the Lord has placed his name, through imitation, something that looks just like it. It's always been Satan's way. Well, then in the 4th chapter, of course, it's the 4th verse where it says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And so in the chapter that we have, it's the resources of the godly in the last days. So here's one thing that we have to be on guard against, the imitation.
In the beginning of this third chapter, verses 2, 3, and 4, we read particularly the end of Romans chapter 1, which describes the natural man. You will find that it's an almost identical description here. But if we go to the 5th verse, we find the difference. Having a form of godliness. What is described in verses 2, 3, and 4 is a description of a professor that professes the name of Christ. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now this shows the length to which we can go. Dear one, the natural man is described here, and yet he can have a form of godliness. Let us not be deceived. And then it goes on, verse 8, and now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. That is, it was brought out before they corrupt. They imitate the truth, and it's by their imitation they would seek to turn you aside. Well, the Word of God is our resource in every case. You'll find they're not going on according to the Word of God. We need the Word. We need to read the Word constantly. be familiar with the Word. That is our guide. If we don't read that which is our guide, how can we keep from going astray?
That's the first thing it says in verse 2. Men shall be lovers of self, their own selves. We've never lived in a day when that's being promoted more than today. Self-esteem, self-love, feeling good about yourselves. It's just the opposite of Christianity. Christianity displaces self with Christ. And we're through with self. I don't have to be occupied with myself, my good self, my bad self. I'm done with it. Now I have Christ. And that's the difference, isn't it? But men shall be lovers of their own selves. They start with themselves. And it's really humanitarianism. It's Laodiceanism. It's where we are today. This epistle applies to the very days we're in. And that's what characterizes these last days, lovers of self.
We have many children here and young people. And perhaps you allow me to zero in on the statement, disobedience to parents. You know, this is a real problem in our society. And this is something that needs to be stressed. Why is it important that I, as a child growing up in a Christian home, am to be obedient to my parents? Because if I do not learn to be obedient in this natural relationship, it will have an adverse effect in spiritual things. You know, if I don't learn to be obedient to my earthly father, I'll also have problems to be obedient to my heavenly father. It's bound to have that effect. But what is very troubling, beloved, is that there are those who support rebellion in the family. That's a very serious, grievous sin. God has established an order. And I'm not speaking not just of little children now, I'm speaking of teenagers now. They are to be subject to their father and to their mother. And if they do not have the blessing of their father and their mother in what they want to do, including a relationship with someone from the opposite sex, don't you dare to undermine the authority in the family and undermine God's order and support rebellion. That has happened. What about a brother supporting a sister against her husband's leadership in the family? Those are things that have happened amongst the gathered saints, beloved. Let us not in any way be guilty. Not only applying that now to the children themselves, but applying it to us in interfering and perhaps supporting rebellion. And, you know, the idea is you sent them to a counselor, and so then somebody appoints himself to be a counselor of these children and young people and ignoring the position that God has given to them, that is the parents. Beloved, let us beware. That's all part of the spirit of the age in which we live. What our brother assured gave us in his ministry, that's a little extension of that, you might say. God has put the children under the authority of the parents and not anybody else in the assembly, and we should not allow anybody to interfere with that.
You can sum up in the third chapter, verse 2-4, with this: lovers of selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Not, it doesn't say, it shouldn't be rather, not lovers of God. This is really what we're talking about. And you know, when you're occupied with yourself and you covet, that brings all these other evils we're speaking of in that verse, those verses, and you love pleasures, you can't be a lover of God. That sums it up pretty clear of our day, isn't it? But do you like the promises? I love the promises You know, we have a lot of promises, and it does say all the promises of God are in him, that's Christ, yea, and in him, amen. We often claim these good promises, but how about the 12th verse? Do you like that promise? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. Shall have tribulation. That's a promise. Those promises are precious. This is our suffering time. We talked about it the other day. Not raining, it's suffering time. And it's a privilege to be able to suffer for Christ here. For all eternity, you'll never have it again, and it's almost over. That time is almost over. So I just mentioned that's a promise in verse 12, a precious promise.
13th verse is very important from this standpoint. We're liable to think that things are going to improve. You know, we're conditioned to that. The media keeps saying things are going to get better, and humanism is based on that, isn't it? That things are going to get better. Man's going to finally work things out. But the Word of God is very faithful and tells us wicked men, evil men, and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They shall advance. Juggling imposters is what they're called. And the other translation, juggling imposters. They're imposters and they're juggling the truth. Juggling imposters, they shall advance in evil, leading astray and being led astray. So we need not expect things are going to get better. They're not. And is there going to be a path for us? Yes. That's what the 14th verse is all about. But, continue thou, there is an individual path, and it is individual. When the Lord said to Peter, follow thou me, Peter turned around and he looked around and he says, what about John? What's he going to do? And the Lord in effect says to him, that's none of your business, Peter, you follow me. I don't like paraphrases of scripture, but the essence of what the Lord is saying there to Peter is, don't worry about others. This is an individual path. I've called you to follow me. And that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Everything's going to get worse. It's all going to break down. But there is a path for you to continue on in those things that you've learned and you've been fully persuaded of. And it's based on Holy Scripture, isn't it? It's based on the Word of God.
Give us a word. Go ahead, Eddie. If it might be permitted just to go back to verse 6. Back in verse 6, we have spoken pretty much exclusively about the assembly and the imposters and the counterfeits, but I think we should consider what it says there. For of these are they who are getting into houses. They're not getting into the assembly, but they're getting into houses and leading captive silly women. I'm not qualified to tell you the Greek for silly women, but it doesn't communicate the thought that the English expression that we're commonly acquainted with as silly means. But they're getting in to work on the weaker vessel. Why I call attention to this, recently, this past week, I noticed in the beginning of the church, it says that Saul made havoc with the church. In our new translation, going into house after house and taking away the men and the women out of those households and imprisoning them. That's how he made havoc with the church, by attacking the households that were identified with that assembly. And so I just urge on us who have households. In the beginning, it was done by a man like Saul, dragging them off. But at the end, it's not being done by a man like Saul. It's being done by deceiving us. We've read these verses. In the beginning, lovers of money, do you know of anyone who wanted a nicer home and it required the mother to leave the home and get a job? Are there anything in these verses that have had an effect on our households? Have we been deceived? If we have the testimony that we're identified will be eradicated not by us all, but by being deceived, by giving us false hopes. And we see there's no natural affection. The natural realm is given up. When that's given up, the assembly is going to be given up soon. I just ask if we just might kind of consider that these went into the household and did their ravaging.
Wives should go to their husbands if they have any questions. You know, and these men apparently went into these homes and took over what really was, according to God's thought, the husband's responsibility. And in that way, then, they misled the women. So let us be very careful not to interfere in that relationship. And if a woman comes to a brother, a sister, the first thing, I believe, is to point her to her husband, that she should go to her husband. Now, if the husband doesn't have the answer and the husband and her come together to a brother, that's different. But do not, especially if there are differences exist in exercise between husband and wife, don't exploit that difference. And draw the wife away from her husband, out from under the place of subjection, to her husband. That's God's order. You know, and that is what exactly has happened in this division, that we see families divided and people having taken advantage of their influence and have drawn away the wives from the husband. You know, I believe God's order is that the husband is the spiritual leader in the family, and if there's any question as to where the two should go, I think the proper thing is, if anyone yields, it's the wife rather than the husband to his wife.
Verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is something that you, dear younger ones, can understand. We need the Word of God, and Timothy said, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Maybe you don't understand it, but still, your mind can be stored with the precious Word of God. Then it goes on, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, there are some that would discredit the writings of the Apostle Paul. But if we turn to 2 Timothy 3, you would find the Spirit of God puts his stamp of approval that what Paul wrote was Scripture. And here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have everything in the Word of God that we need. Now, that doesn't take away from what was said before, that we are to go on with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But we find in Scripture everything to direct us.
264.